O Lord our God, we bow before you. We thank you that you are the great shepherd of your sheep, that as a great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, you have laid down your life for the sheep. May your sheep know you and they hear your voice. Lord, we thank you that you know each one of your own, and that you show us that by your word, that you care about particular people, the individuals of your church. Lord, we praise you for that, that you are the one who has so fearfully and wonderfully made us. You are the one who has knit us together in our mother's wombs. And Lord, you are the one who has ordained our days, the length of them. You have ordained the paths of our lives. Lord, we thank you that we know your gracious promise that to those who you have called, those who love you, you will work all things together for good, for your glory, and for the good of your people. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in this class as we look at the writings of John Calvin, one of your servants of the past, who is now with you in glory. Lord, we pray that as we examine these writings, that we would do so in the light of your perfect, holy, and inerrant word. Lord, that we would learn from them, that our souls would be instructed, that we'd be instructed practically and encouraged. And Lord, where there are failings, that we would be reminded and warned. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that we might be faithful ministers in our own day, that we would grow in that by your grace. We pray that you preserve us. Guard us, Lord, from going astray in our lives, Lord, in our doctrine. We pray that you would keep us, that you would bless us in your grace. We do thank you for this class that we've been able to enjoy together. We pray that you bless us as we wrap up final things, papers, of exams in this term. Lord, we praise you for the riches we've been able to encounter, and we pray that we might be good stewards of the abundance that you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at Calvin's letters and sort of end on a very practically applied note of his theology, pastoral theology. We've gleaned some of that from that, and in a sense, I think if you've read through some of his letters, you just get the feel for who Calvin is as a person as well, which I think is good. It's good to study and to understand biblical theology, systematic theology. It's also good to understand some of the people themselves and see another angle and get a more fully rounded picture, perhaps of even understanding some of the things they wrote in their theology. And so this is our last class here today, and we're going to look at this really as a final body of writings from which we can learn things about Calvin's theology. And certainly, you could say this is where the rubber hits the road, in a sense. All of us might say, you know, we hold to the Westminster standards, we love the scriptures, we hold to them, but how is that exemplified and lived out? And Calvin certainly does not perfectly live out even what he writes in the Institutes. You read through his letters, and at times, at least some of the ones that I've read through here, you feel he's struggling. At times he's cranky and grumpy. He's having a difficult time with things. At times he feels like things are hopeless. And yet this is the man who in the Institutes has written gloriously about the sovereignty of God. The grace of God. And all of these rich doctrines. So in a sense, we see that we're frail, we're small. I think we'll see this through Calvin's letters. That the riches that we preach and teach are far greater than ourselves. We desire, by God's grace, that they might shine through us more and more as we minister and through our days on this earth. And we do see them shining through Calvin. I don't want to negate that. We do, by God's grace. I see some really beautiful pictures in his letters as well of where the grace of the Lord the things that he had learned from God's word were indeed in his heart and on his lips and on his mind as he sought to minister to many different people. And so Calvin's letters, I think, are significant in a number of respects. Yes, they're different than his commentaries. They're different than the Institutes, where we really can dive into theology and into scripture. Here, we get the opportunity to personally get to know this man in his interaction with others. It is in its analysis of a variety of situations. But during his lifetime, Calvin obviously corresponded with a lot of people. It struck me in some ways, you know, today we write a lot of emails to people. It's almost like a collection of emails. Some of these are short letters or longer letters, but he writes to so many different people. It's sort of like a Calvin's email correspondence. He almost thought of it in that way. But who are some of the men he corresponds with? Well, Guillaume Farel, that fiery, bold man who didn't have that much of an education as a preacher, but he was so instrumental in the Reformation in Geneva, and who later ministered in Neuchâtel. Pierre Verret, a reformer in Lausanne, Switzerland. Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich. Theodore Beza, the man who would really in many ways become Calvin's successor as a leading figure in Geneva. And we could go on. The list is really very extensive. Martin Bucer, who would be a leading reformer in Strasbourg and then in England in his last couple years of his life. And many, many others. Ministers in Poland, in Bohemia, England and Scotland, Italians, men and women, people in prison. I don't know if you caught this as you sort of scoped through some of these letters, but he writes quite a number of letters to people who are suffering persecution, including a group of women in prison in Paris. Look at one of those letters. And so there's really a wide number of people that he's writing to. He writes a lot of pastoral letters to people who are in one sort of crisis or another, seeking to give them spiritual encouragement in their particular circumstances. He often urged those in high positions who are seeking to serve the Lord there to be faithful, to not capitulate to the pressures of politics, to the corruptions around them. And we've already seen some of that in his dedications of books to prominent persons. Of course, these are the letters that we have in these volumes, but of course, the beginning of, for instance, the Institutes is a letter to King Francis. The books of his commentaries, dedicated to King Edward, to a lot of other people, different leading figures. So there are a lot of letters there as well that as he sent out a book, he dedicated it. He was aiming in those dedications to seek to encourage and build up men who were believers or to warn those who weren't and to exhort them to come to Christ. Something to think about if you ever write a book. Dedications. What are they for? What's the goal with that kind of thing? There are also quite a few letters in which he deals with questions that are posed to him. So there are various people who look to Calvin and ask him for advice. Good examples of this are his correspondence with Lelio Sozzini and Menso Papias. And Wolfert de Grief deals with those sets of correspondence really nicely in his chapter. Correspondence with the ministers in Montbéliard. That's another example that de Grief picks up on. Example of the way in which Calvin gives advice to these ministers. Well, what I want to do for the bulk of this class, as our time is not that extensive, about 45 minutes or so left, is first of all, I want to go through a series of letters just as examples of a few different things. And then we'll go around the room, and hopefully you all have your copies with you or sticky notes in the volumes, and go through a couple examples that you gleaned and some of the things that you noted from them. I want to begin with a couple letters to William Farrell. And the first one is from Volume 4. It's page 107. This is a letter that was written in 1539. Again, we know that Farrell is the man who grabbed a hold of Calvin, who didn't want to stay there, and a man who really, though not greatly educated or trained in some ways, but who saw the needs of the day for the church and was a great leader in the church in that way. Well, here, Calvin writes to Farrell, and he writes about a number of things, a part of which is Calvin advising Farrell, who was one of the pastors in Neuchâtel. They had a desire to try to unite churches more broadly, and there was a lot of this in this time of the early Reformation. There was a hope that the Lutherans and the Reformed would be unified together, and others. So Calvin writes about this, and you get a sense and a flavor of some of the frustrations they're dealing with as they're trying to, hoping that through these synods, through these meetings, that a greater church union might be brought about. One of the problems that Calvin seems to note is that there was this one party of men who were followers of Zwingli. Sort of like when you read in the letter to the Corinthians, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm a follower of Peter. He said, these good men flame up into a rage if anyone dares to prefer Luther to Zwingli. They seem to think the gospel were to perish if anything is yielded by Zwingli. He said, and he goes on to speak of this, and really sees this as a problem here, that there's this party who are so enamored with Zwingli that they will have nothing to do with and not think through more thoughtfully those who are coming from Luther's side. And so there's just some interesting dynamics there. But what I want to look at particularly was what he has to say about discipline and church membership, which he gets on into. First he talks about his attempt for church union. Then he goes and talks about his hope that he's going to get married soon in this letter, page 110. So it's a sort of a personal blend, like many of these letters. And then at the bottom paragraph, he says, our little church here holds on as usual. He says, Herman has returned to church fellowship and in perfect sincerity, unless I'm much deceived. And so there had been a man who had been under church discipline or something, or somehow had been outside of the body. He's come back, and Calvin says, it seems sincere. He's acknowledged to me that out of the church there can't exist the hope of salvation. He says the true church is to be found among us, and that therefore on his part there had been a falling away because he'd lived as a sectary in separation from it. This he took to himself as criminal in following this divisive course and sought for forgiveness. Now it seems, as you keep reading, that this man Herman must have had been somewhat Anabaptist in his thinking. Because it says, about free will, the divinity and humanity of Christ, regeneration, infant baptism, and other points, he was willing to be taught and embraced our doctrine. He only hesitated as to predestination. On which head, however, he subscribed on the whole to my views, except that he couldn't unravel or describe explicitly the difference between foreknowledge and providence. He entreated, however, that this might not occasion any hindrance in the way of himself and his children being received to church communion. So into the church fellowship, the membership of the church. Whereupon, with the courtesy with which the occasion called for, I received and welcomed him seeking forgiveness and reached forth to him the hand in the name of the church. Since then, I've baptized his little daughter, who was more than of 2 years of age. Unless I am very much deceived, he's a pious, God-fearing man. When I exhorted him as to the duty of leading back others into the way of truth, he said, the least I can do is that I should now be as earnest in building up as I have formerly been in pulling down. And he talks about another man. Hans, who lives at Ulm, appears to me to be penitent. That we may not boast, however, and glorify ourselves in this service, the Lord humbles us in a thousand ways. Now, what's interesting to me here, in this particular letter, is here we see practically lived out Calvin's doctrine of the church, book 4 of the Institutes. We talked about church discipline, there's various doctrinal things here as well. But I think we see here a gracious picture of shepherding, or the tail end of a case of, we don't know exactly what happened here. Was it church discipline? Was it simply this man broke away from the church and there's a schism, a debate, an argument, and some sort of fight going on? But there's a restoration here. A restoration to full fellowship. And it's interesting. Calvin seems to have, at least in this case, where there's been a schism or a split that's included some doctrinal points, Calvin as an expectation of some pretty thorough theological understanding on the part of this person who's left and is coming back. So there is a concern for, when I say, a lay member who has left over a doctrinal dispute, at least in part, that these areas are clear as much as possible. But yet a graciousness, I think, in the sense that he realizes this man says, you know, I just can't figure out the difference between foreknowledge and providence. I have a hard time describing that. And Calvin says, well, we're not going to bar him from coming back into fellowship because he has trouble articulating these theological points. As this man's heart, he understands, he's repented for whatever divisiveness he's caused, and he and his family are welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. And so I thought this was a nice example. Sometimes Calvin is portrayed, especially some secular academics, as this harsh, narrow man with this brutal church discipline in Geneva. To me, it seems here we see a picture of a gracious pastoring and shepherding. So that's one example that I wanted to give you in his correspondence with Farrell. Another example from his correspondence with Farrell is from Volume 6, page 235. And this is a letter that he writes 16 years later to Farrell. And so now, 16 years later, these two men have been through a lot of ministry together. And here he writes really about struggles and trials in the ministry. I just want to read you, it's a short letter. Though, my dear Farrell, I may justly glory in these reproaches which envenomed and petulant tongues heap on me, since they defame nothing in me except what I know to be approved of by God and angels, yet I should wish I could hide myself in some retreat to see if their fury could be perchance softened, which my presence seems to inflame. I do not speak of the rabble whom I learned long ago to despise as they deserve, but what not without reason gives me pain is that now from hatred of me the heavens are continually warred on by these giants. Let us endure, however, when we know that it is not by chance that we are tossed about by such violent tempests. Westfall has published a savage pamphlet against me, to which I know not if it will be expedient to make an answer. My friends indeed beg of me to do so when I shall have read it over. The Lord will suggest counsel. You too, as if I could beget and bring forth books at the same moment, wish to see me send out several commentaries, which in the course of a long life spent in perfect leisure would scarcely afford me time for writing. But in truth, how much vacant time do you think remains on my hands? I wish others rather would take up these tasks. I shall most keenly spur Philip on. But you know very well how slow he is. Farewell, best and worthiest brother. May the Lord always stand by you, protect and support you. The friends and brethren warmly salute you, and among these our brother Beza, who is now with me. Yours, John Calvin. And so here, I think we get a feel for Calvin just struggling. There's these attacks on him. He doesn't know, should he write back against some of these public criticisms against him? Should he not? But he's under stress. Here's a man who's just struggling at this point in the ministry. He wishes he could hide himself in some retreat and just pull out for a while. And so he feels the weight of this, and yet he makes that note. Let us endure, however, when we know it is not by chance that we are tossed by such violent tempests. He's convicted that what he is standing for here, what he's being attacked on, is biblical truth. It's what's approved by God and angels. It's a hard trial he's going through, but he's resting in the Lord. He knows that the Lord also appoints these things. And then I think you see a bit of human frustration there. It's like, you want me to write more commentaries? Do you think I don't have time to do this? Can't other people write commentaries? You just feeling worn out and burdened in the ministry. He's hard pressed and he's like exasperated. What more do you think I can do at this point? And so, in some ways, encouraging to know that we're not the only ones who, as we serve the Lord, His saints in this life, there are times when we feel hard pressed, just like Paul said. Hard pressed, driven to despair, but knowing the Lord is sovereign, He is carrying us through. And I think that does shine through here, even in the midst of Calvin's weakness, the Lord's grace. Another example of a letter to Pierre Verret. It's in Volume 5. This is from a few years earlier. And this, I thought, was just an example of ministry challenges in a physical sense. Page 148, 149 of Volume 5. 1547 was a difficult year in Geneva, in which there were some riots in the city and a great deal of turmoil. There were all kinds of political intrigues going on. And Calvin writes here to his friend Verret just how dangerous it was for him as a minister at this point, physically. He says that things increased. There were mobs in the streets, people shouting in the streets, and it increased to such a degree it would look like an insurrection. There's some sort of a riot, a mob forming here. Calvin runs up to the place to see what's going on, and the appearance of matters was terrible. And what does he do? Well, he's a lead pastor in this city. He dives into the crowd to try to stop things, to try to calm things down. Why are these people all angry and shouting, and what's going on here? And so you see a pastoral heart there. I cast myself into the thickest of the crowds to the amazement of almost everyone. The whole people, however, made a rush towards me. They seized me and dragged me hither and thither, lest I should suffer any injury. So it seems that there were some people that were trying to pull him to a safe place. I called to God and to men to witness that I had come for the purpose of presenting my body to their swords. I exhorted them, if they designed to shed blood, to begin with me. And so this is obviously a murderous crowd. They're a crowd that knows Calvin as their preacher. And he says, well, if you're going to start killing people, if you're going to start this riot and start killing people, you're going to start with me. And he said, the worthless, but especially the respectable portion of the crowd, at once greatly relaxed in their fervor. And so things settled down among some of the people. And he was dragged through the midst of the Senate. Fresh fights arose there, into the midst of which I threw myself. All are of the opinion that a great and disgraceful carnage was prevented from taking place by my interposition. My colleagues, meanwhile, were mixed up with the crowd. I succeeded in getting them to all sit down quietly. They say they were exceedingly affected by a long and vehement speech suitable to the occasion which I delivered. God indeed protects myself and colleagues to the extent of the privilege implied in the declaration of even the most abandoned that they abhor the least injury done to us. And then at the end of that paragraph, he says, my influence is gone, believe me, unless God stretch forth his hand. It's a point where he wonders if he's even going to be able to continue as a pastor. There's just so much turmoil and upheaval in the city. Again, a little bit of a window on, this is the man who God is using, meanwhile, to write commentaries and write the institutes. He's also a man who has to run out of his study and try to stop riots in the streets of people from his church murdering people from his congregations, rioting. So another window on ministry struggles there. Correspondence with Martin Bucer. There's a nice letter in Volume 7. And this is an interesting one. He touches on a number of things theologically. And begins in the beginning part of that letter to Bucer. It's written in 1538. So again, this is one of the earlier ones. Talks about Martin Luther in it extensively, so if you want to know what Calvin thought of Luther, well, this is a good letter to read. And says a number of things in regard to the Lord's Supper here as well. He says that Luther basically has been too fiery, and though he's thoroughly convinced of his piety, he's frustrated with his impetuousness. He says, for what absurdities he's pawned upon us in the beginning when he said that the bread is the very body. And now if he imagines that the body of Christ is enveloped by the bread, I judge that he's chargeable with a very foul error. What can I say of the partisans of that cause? Do they not romance more wildly than Marcion respecting the body of Christ? And he's worried, will the Swiss take upon them to speak against these mistakes? And he says to Bucer, if you have any influence or authority over Martin Luther, use it to dispose him to prefer subduing to Christ rather than to himself. And it goes on to try to encourage him, to instruct him in a better understanding of the Lord's Supper. Encourages him to strive harder in these things. Martin Bucer at some point said Calvin is concerned that Martin Bucer is too nice in his pastoring. He's a very mild man. He's generous. He's kind. Those are strengths. But Calvin feels those strengths of Martin Bucer at times are weaknesses. And he doesn't take on things in the pastorate as directly as he should. And this is one case in these communications, particularly with Martin Luther. He's encouraging him to be a bit more strong and forthright. And he notes this. He gives some exhortation on preaching. He says this, and he's obviously talked to some other men about it too. He says, and now we think it expedient, this is page 388, second paragraph, bottom paragraph on the page, we think it is expedient, I speak in my own name and that of my colleagues, to put in a word of admonition for yourself. And we venture to take that liberty with you, trusting in the singular moderation of your character. What we would suggest to your consideration is this. In expounding the Word of God, and especially those points that are so much subject to controversy in our day, you study to soften down your expressions so as to give offense to as few persons as possible. You do so, we're persuaded, with the best intentions. But this manner of proceeding meets with our greatest disapprobation. You know that we formerly expressed our sentiments on that subject, and now we're compelled to reiterate anew the old complaint, because we perceive that those precautions of yours to treat all things smoothly are becoming every day more hurtful. I know what you used to allege as an excuse, that the minds of the more simple are not to be alienated from religion by contentious disputes. whom we're better to attract by every means, provided they be conciliated by nothing that might not be conceded without impiety. I answer you as I've always done. If you wish to make Christ acceptable to all, you are, however, not to construct a new gospel. When you've heard that the invocation of the saints was devised by the superstition of men rather than founded on the word of God, you immediately add, however, that we owe that deference to the authority of the Holy Fathers, that an invocation of the kind that is recommended in their writings is not to be entirely condemned. Thus you are continually in the habit of obtruding their authority under the color of which any falsity may pass for the truth. Is it truly sanctifying to God to pay such deference to men, as that his truth should not alone bear sway over this? What Calvin, I think, is exemplifying here, for one, he is honestly engaging with a brother who's a fellow pastor and saying, I'm concerned that you, in your love to not offend people and to win people to the cause of the gospel, that you are downplaying aspects of biblical truth and in your concern not to be offensive to any. And the situation here seems to be something with invoking saints, praying to saints, and Martin Bucer somehow having said, well, the tradition is not entirely wrong or something, sort of qualifying some of his statements. I don't know exactly what Martin Bucer was teaching, but I do think what does shine through here is Calvin's doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative. It is the Word of God, and his desire, at least, manifest here, practically, that the authority of the Word not be diminished, and his concern that Bucer was doing that. And so there's just a different example. We talked earlier about Calvin's theology of preaching for a class. Here we see Calvin's concern for another man's actual preaching and his concern that that isn't matching a biblical theology of preaching in its practical outworking, in its day-to-day ministry. And you'd have to read Bucer to know exactly what was going on, whether or not Calvin was right on this point or not. I don't know the full situation. But again, an example of his, at least the application of what he was concerned for. A couple other examples I want to give you here, and I'll be quick because I see our time's getting on. I just want to mention this one. I won't read anything from it. 1560, and this is in Volume 7, page 117. He writes an interesting letter. It's entitled To the Waldenses, To the Waldensians, page 117 of Volume 7. It's actually a letter to the Bohemian Hussites, followers of John Huss, who had merged into the Reformation. They were very persecuted. And he's exhorting them to help the Polish reformers. The Bohemian Hussites didn't want to work with the Polish reformers because the Polish reformers and their churches, they were a mess. Just a lot of bad theology and weird things happening, and it's just, there were a lot of problems there. And the Bohemian Hussites at a church said, well, we don't even really want to get involved with that. That seems to, at least that's from Calvin's letter, what seems to be going on. And so he's pastorally encouraging them here in this letter, something like saying, look at the church of Corinth type of thing. The church is weak and at times broken. They need your help. And so please be exhorted. Work with them. And I think what shows through this one, again, is the doctrine of the church. The church on this earth is not fully glorified. It's not fully sanctified. It's weak. And its weakness should not be a deterrence to seeking to bless it and strengthen it. And so Calvin thinks that this group, the Bohemian Hussites here, are being overly cautious, afraid perhaps that they're going to get into troubles because this will spill back into their churches, and so they really don't want to touch it. But meanwhile, there's an openness apparently on the side of the Polish, and Calvin says, please help them. And so, an example there of outworking of his doctrine of the church. Last one I want is to note that there are two letters, both in Volume 6, 1:15:55, 1:15:57. One's on page 220. It's to five prisoners at Chambéry Prison in France. And it's a beautiful letter to five men who are facing death. And he really encourages them. He says things like, "Since God has brought you so far, it's too late to think of shrinking back. Cast all your cares on the providence of God." And really encourages them here. He says, "If the world accept not so just and holy a protestation, at least it will be approved of by God, by his angels, by his prophets, the apostles, and the whole church. Nay, every true believer, on seeing it, will have cause to glorify him for having dictated it to you by his Holy Spirit." These are believers in France who had publicly stood out for the gospel, proclaimed it. Now they're facing death. And Calvin says, "You've been faithful to this point. Don't give in now, brothers. Stand fast." And they don't know in this situation yet. He will write some more letters to them. They don't know if they're going to die for sure yet, but it looks like they probably will be executed for the sake of the gospel. Then the second one I wanted to mention, page 363, is to the women detained in prison at Paris. And he writes a beautiful letter there to a group of Reformed women who are imprisoned and also very possibly facing death. And Beza apparently records that they had been attacked by a mob and after this were detained in a dungeon. The mob had almost killed them, ripped their clothes off, pulled their hair out, thrown mud on them, beat them, and now they've been arrested and thrown into a dungeon. These women are languishing here in a dungeon, again, facing death, and Calvin exhorts them to persevere even unto death, and he holds out the example of martyrs in the church who have been faithful unto death. And a beautiful letter, and in some ways a unique one. It's written to a group of women. Calvin does write to some duchesses and some other women, but here's one of these examples. And he says things like, "He who confesses me, Christ says, him also I will confess and avow before my Father. They have not feared to quit this perishable life to obtain a better full of glory and everlasting. Set before you then these noble exemplars, both ancient and recent, to strengthen your weakness and teach you to rest, repose on him who has performed such great things by weak vessels, that death itself would be conquered in faithfulness to Christ." All right, well, thank you, brothers. Reuben, could I ask you to close in prayer with us, man?